when Mr. Rowansbees was talking about the principle of the thing, it reminded me when I was a kid, they used to have a joke. You probably, I hope it's died out by now. Says, I don't mind school. It's the principle of the thing. Have you ever thought about the pastor's job? As a pastor of Beloit and Chicago, what am I supposed to do? You ever think about that, about what I'm supposed to do? Today I thought I would discuss with you what I understand my job to be as a church pastor. That way I hope we can all work together more smoothly. First and foremost, I am not the boss. Every so often, somebody, it usually happens in Chicago, somebody will say, comment about the boss. And I always reply, I'm not the boss. We need to get that straight. Jesus Christ is my boss and also your boss. And he works with us all quite directly. If you look at chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23, he is giving instructions here about to the disciples, about the Pharisees and the religious leaders of those days. We won't go into the whole thing, but pick it up in verse 5. But he says, Matthew 23 in verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Jesus made that comment himself. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. There were certain things they were supposed to do when they got really wrapped up in those physical things because they could be seen of men. He said they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, like the title. He said, verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Now, he said that to the 12, but he said it to all the disciples. It says at the top, he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. The idea is Christ is the teacher of us all, and I've covered that in other sermons and other points. And we are to all be treated like brethren, and to see ourselves as brethren who are all, in a sense, in the same class with the same teacher who's teaching us all. You'll see that also in Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians. Comes right after Philippians. That's how I remember the order, PC, Philippians, Colossians. And notice how Paul makes the point here, that Christ is the teacher of us all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, please notice, if we're going to be filled with the knowledge of his will, then he's the boss. He's the one whose will we want to do. And that's a very basic point, even in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said to pray, your will be done on earth, which says we're all God's servants. That you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy, excuse me, of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Notice that. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, learning about God's knowledge, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It's his power that strengthens us. For all patience and long-suffering with joy, to be able to have patience and long-suffering and still maintain joy. That takes God's power. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He made it possible for us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. We need delivered from darkness. And this world is in darkness and it's not the time for it to be delivered. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In whom? In the Son of His love. We have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. They were made specifically for Him to be in charge of. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Scientists are trying to figure out what holds everything together, what holds the molecules together, what holds, you know, the strong force and the weak force and all these different forces they're trying to combine to one basic underlying force. Well, it says all things were created for Him, and He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now, we got a lot to learn about that. And He is the head of the body. Now, each part of our body is directed by the head. We don't have a subhead down here somewhere that takes over the arm and kind of runs the arm in a different direction than the other arm. They're all directed by the one head, and that's the way the body of Christ is to be. So everyone is to be directed by Christ. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him reconcile all things to Himself. Everything is to be reconciled back to the Father through Christ. And for by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is He reconciled. He's brought us back in contact with God. And we sang about that in our hymns. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now, to be holy in God's sight and to be above reproach in God's sight and to be blameless in God's sight is really remarkable. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. It's important that all of us be grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then in verse 27 he said, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of His of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no substitute for Christ. It's got to be Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man. Why did He warn them? Well, this is a very serious calling. And He said, so He's warning every man and teaching. It takes warning and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what Paul strived to do. He preached Christ and he warned every man and taught every man in all wisdom with the goal of presenting everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. That was his goal. That was his mission as an apostle and as a pastor. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul could see God's Spirit working with him, and he could see it mightily. That had to be encouraging. I hope you've noticed in the years I've been here that I don't tell people what to do. If something needs done and I think you can help, I always ask if you're willing to help out. We ask for volunteers every year to help with the various church things. For socials, I'll ask for volunteers. If I'm going to invite somebody to participate in the speakers, I invite them to do so. I ask them if they're willing to take on the assignment, because it's quite an assignment. It's more time-consuming than you may think. sometimes our speakers will want a break. And I always, they'll take a time off for a while because their life's particularly busy at a particular time. Well, I always accommodate it. One of you asks for advice, what I do is I try to present the biblical principles that are involved and options if there are other things to consider. But the decision I always leave with you. Should there be strife in the congregation, I try to listen to both sides and try to reconcile them, if possible. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it is. And we try to apply the Christian principles. So, like I said, I don't tell people what to do. I don't like people telling me what to do, so I don't tell anybody else what to do. That's part of the reason, too. However, and there's always a however, I do tell people what God says we should all do. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to say, here's what God says we should do. If you look at the book of Philippians, which is just before the book of Colossians, the book of Philippians, a remarkable book. It's a very encouraging book. If you're ever in need of encouragement, I remember in past years, while I was still in Ambassador College, I went through a period where I felt I needed a lot of encouragement, and I spent a lot of time in the book of Philippians because it's an encouraging book. The brethren there were going through a lot of trials. So Paul wrote an encouraging letter. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 5, through a well-known verse. We know the section about how the brethren are to work together in verses 1 to 4. And how we're not to look for our own interests, but also look to the interests of others. But right now, we're trying to see about what we've got to do. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the mind that every Christian has to have. And it doesn't reflect it by the pastor or any elder. It's reflected directly from Jesus Christ, actually through him dwelling through the Holy Spirit in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. People question that, but that's pretty plain in the scripture. Did not consider it robbery or inappropriate to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Now, we humans, we like to have a reputation for something. People have different ideas of what they want to be remembered for. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, he came, God did, in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He took himself and humbled it. You find that's the way the word is used, to put yourself down, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that's the mind we've got to have in there, that we humble ourselves and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, he made himself of no reputation. God made him of a reputation, though. God exalted him. That at the name of Jesus, and there are people who have trouble with that word, Jesus, but that's the one that's above every name, according to Paul, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father. And people forget that last phrase. People forget that last phrase. They tend to leave the Father out of it. Paul doesn't. He says, in fact, everyone respecting Jesus Christ glorifies the Father. Because the Father appointed him to that, exalted him to that, planned for it for that. This is the Father's plan. And so by cooperating with the plan and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, it glorifies the Father. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that is an astonishing statement when you think about it, that we have to work out our own salvation. How does that work? That means we must individually serve God in spirit and in truth. Each individual. We all have to develop the mind of Christ within us. Each of us. Salvation is worked out, you could say, between each individual and God. No one is saved for what some third party did or did not do, with one exception. And that's Jesus, who was sacrificed that we could have access. But other than that, it's one-on-one with God, with all of us. Salvation is based on our individual relationship with God. So Paul says, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Each of us has to do that with fear and trembling. There's a certain respect there to be able to be sure we're on track, be sure we're going the right direction, be sure we understand, be sure we're knowledgeable of where we should be and not going off in the wrong direction. But he continues in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. God works in his servants. For it is God who works in you, both to will. It's God who makes people want to serve God. We know the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be, Paul said. So if somebody really wants to serve God, that has got to be God working in them to do so. Does that make sense? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He gives us the will, and he also is the one who gets it done. Paul in other places said how he strove to go God's way, and he saw his flesh kept going a different direction. But his will was in one direction. And it's God who has the will, works in us to have the will, and to do his good pleasure. You would think if everybody in the congregation was led by God and trying to will and to do everything he said, the pastor's job would be pretty easy. How's that sound? Wouldn't that be easy? Well, those led by God's Spirit are easy to work with. They are. Our pleasure, it's a privilege. God's servants govern themselves. That's an important principle for us to realize. We have to govern ourselves by God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure, each of us individually. And that makes teamwork easy. Of course, God provides leadership. That's a pattern throughout the Bible. And we'll talk about that a little bit more on leadership. But those leaders are to teach what God said, not their own ideas. Not their own thoughts. If you go to 2 Timothy, where Paul is instructing Timothy in a very impassioned way on his final epistle, his final letter, Second Timothy chapter 4, where Paul sums up, it's thought for the last time, his instruction to Timothy. He said, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, a charge is a personal instruction from an authority, one of God's authorities or human authority, but this is from Paul, so it's from God's authority. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we call that pressure where I come from. He says, I'm giving you this charge, and one of the witnesses is God, and the other one's Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that kind of solidify your thinking a little bit? I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He's the judge, and the judgment comes at his appearing. Or the results of the judgment comes at his appearing. We know the judging is taking place now, but the final thing is when he returns. Then the judgment is done for that individual. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word, and that's the thing to do. Preach the word. That's what the teacher is to teach. In Wust's New Testament word studies, he wrote this about this. The word here refers to the whole body of revealed truth, as will be seen by comparing this passage with 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and Galatians 6:6. The preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, not current trends of the day, not a philosophy of life denying the Bible and based on unproved theories of science, but the word. I really like that statement. Now, we can talk about things, we can mention books, we can do things, but in the context of preaching the word. The preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, not current topics of the day, not a philosophy of life denying the Bible and based on unproven theories of science, but the word. The preacher, as a herald, and the word for preach comes from the word herald. And you know somebody by that name. The word is caruso. It means a sent preacher or herald. The preacher, as a herald, cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. Isn't that astonishingly clear? I thought that's very well put. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. There's some thought that the seasons involved here have to do with the holy day seasons. Others say that it means when it's convenient and when it's not. And Paul had experience in preaching when it wasn't convenient. He was in awkward spots, in difficult circumstances, and he still did it. And there were probably some pleasant circumstances where he did it in. And that's exactly what Paul did. He preached the word. And then he said, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The NIV says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And all those things have to, we shouldn't think this way, brethren, we should think this way. We shouldn't do this, we should do that. That's correction. Rebuke means somebody's going off and you need to tell them, wait a minute, this is not acceptable. That's a little stronger. And then encourage. And we all need encouragement. With great patience and careful instruction, not sloppy instruction. As a slight aside here, let me just finish up here. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. So he's saying to Timothy, preach the truth while you can. We've seen what happened. You know, we used to have an overflow room here in the Hinsdale Hall. We were so crowded. Things have changed. And we'll turn their ear. That means they deliberately turn their ear from the truth, away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I just thought I'd mention that I tend to give what are called exhortative sermons. They are to encourage us to do exactly what God said we should do, or what Jesus Christ and his apostles said we should do, to live the Christian life in spirit and in truth. I tend to give sermons that are more, we need to do this, brethren, than here's what the design of the temple will be like, which are more informative sermons, which are helpful. And we need some of all of those, not just all one kind. but mine tend to be in that other direction. So we want to live the Christian life in spirit and in truth. Jesus, as you know, said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's inconsistent. To call him Lord as though that means he's the boss. That's actually a higher word than boss. It means Lord. But don't do the things that I say. If we call him Lord, we should be doing what he told us to do. So as pastor, I see it as my responsibility to remind all of us what he told us to do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. This is one that kind of speaks to me personally. At least I've taken it that way. I guess all of them speak to all of us personally. He says in verse 42, Matthew 22, after he answers, his first answer when he asks, "What one of these things be and what will be the sign of your coming?" involve what's happening in the world. Then he switches, still in chapter 24, to what's happening in the church. So while he's still on in verse 42, he's kind of talking to the disciples about their personal responsibility. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, so he tells us to be ready. And then he said, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Now, Jesus appoints leaders to give his household food in due season. He does do that. We all need taught. We need instruction. We all do. And these leaders, he describes as what they should be, is faithful and wise. Both. Not either. Both. Who is that faithful and wise servant whom his master, he's a bondservant, and his master has made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season? In the Bible, household refers to the church. You want to keep your finger there, if you don't mind, so we can come back, but take a quick look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul telling the Ephesians, who were mostly Gentile, that they were now part of the body of Christ. He said in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You carry the same passport the saints do. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now that's what the household of God is. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So when we're talking about the household of God, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about the household of God. That's a term that's used very often. So Jesus appoints the leaders to give his household food in due season. And if they do it faithfully and wisely, well, then there's a good outcome. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant, this is the bad outcome, says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. And he begins to beat his fellow servants. He starts harming brethren, criticizing them, tearing them down, bad-mouthing them. That's beating in a spiritual sense. And to eat and drink with the drunkards, to go with those who are not going God's way. The master of that servant, notice it's a master-servant relationship, will come on a day when he's not looking for him, because he stopped looking for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him the portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's all in that answer there. It's a very strong section of Scripture. But it's a motivator to me to try to feed God's people and to give them the words of God and the instruction that God gave us all. God gave us an outstanding example of pastoral care in the Apostle Paul. And I want to go over a few verses to show you how Paul pastored. Let's go to the book of Acts, first of all. The book of Acts. And we'll begin in verse 17. In his journeys, on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped at Ephesus. When we covered Ephesus in the book of Revelation, I mentioned it's the most mentioned church in the New Testament. There's a book addressed to it. There's several chapters addressed to it. And this one is a meeting, an elders' meeting, if you will, in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This is an elders' meeting. And when they had come to him, he said, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." He reminds them of his own conduct when he was among them. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." He had taught in the synagogues, and he'd gone into the houses and sat down and talked. "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God." That is the fundamental thing of the kingdom of God. Repentance is toward God, and each individual repents toward God. Repentance is toward God. And faith toward our Lord, Jesus Christ, trusting the head of the church to lead and to guide. That summed up Paul's teaching. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." He knew Jesus Christ had put him on a race. Jesus Christ got a hold of him and said, "I got a job for you." In a very unique way. And I know you're not supposed to use "very unique." It's either unique or it's not unique. I'm happy with "very unique" in this case. Because it was startlingly unique. Maybe that's a better way to say it. "That I may run my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He had to finish. That was his purpose in life. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's another way of saying, I told you everything God expects, and if you don't know it, it's your fault, not mine. Did you see what he said there? "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." If you don't warn them, then the blood's on your head. Remember that in Ezekiel? "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." There, I say to myself, how do I know I have covered the whole counsel of God? That's a pretty big thing to try to cover. Well, maybe repentance, I don't know. But anyway, something to think about. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." It's the Holy Spirit that makes somebody an overseer. It isn't just the ordination. It's got to be seen of the Holy Spirit working. That's the key. "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." The church of God is to be shepherded, handled like a flock, led by a shepherd, "which he purchased with his own blood." It's his church, Notice in the church, everything's named after God. It's the church of God. We're children of God, and so on. It's God's church, and we remember that, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from your own selves. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They were faithful for a time. The Holy Spirit led them for a time. And then they turn around and they start pointing to themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He tried to get across how he used that word warn a couple times. There's another one. It's important for us to see that. So then, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, I'm leaving. I commend you to God. Between you and God now. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands are provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these words, he knelt down and he prayed with them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that he would see, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. That must have been really something. It was really something there. Paul expressed his care also. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthian church got a little critical of Paul and got way off track. So Paul wrote them a letter, 1 Corinthians, and after he sent it, he, maybe I didn't do that right, maybe I was, you know, God obviously thought he did it right because he preserved the letter. But Paul wondered, I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, sorry. Second Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul knew some correction was needed. He hoped his words written would do it first, so he didn't have to do it personally when he got there. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The context is dealing with problems in Corinth. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we all need to do. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider that consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Remember back in the Old Testament, they got thinking, all the people are holy. All right, Paul's saying, if you think you're Christ, then you have to acknowledge that I am too. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He announces, I have the authority, but I try to use it very carefully, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such shall we be indeed when we are present. That's pretty strong talk. Chicagoans know that right away. They recognize it real quick. They can see it. for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. There's a tendency among humans to commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Paul was appointed the apostle of the Gentiles, and that certainly included Corinth. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, but it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond our measure, that is, in other man's labors, but having hope that as your faith increased, he started with them, they started going, but they needed their faith to increase. And so, in hope that as your faith increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. As their faith increased, so they would be able to respect Paul and see his calling. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. People who commend themselves may convince some people, but it's for the church, it's only those whom the Lord commends. That's important. Then he goes on, oh, that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's his job description. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to get all the Corinthian brethren to be ready for the marriage of Christ. That was his goal. But he had a fear. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Christianity is not really complicated. It's surprisingly simple. It's the ideas of men and the reasonings of men and Satan that have made it complicated. For if and we tend to be naive. Sometimes God's people are naive. That does happen. So he says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes to you preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may just go right along and not even know. And then he goes on to talk about how they faulted him because he didn't start taking tithes from him, didn't demand tithes. And he says, I did that deliberately so that you knew I was after you, not after yours. He says that in another place. But anyway, but that as their faith increased, they would increase and they would go in the right direction here. But notice his goal is as... to present them as a chaste virgin in Christ. If you look at the First Thessalonians, I want to show you this section. Again, the Thessalonians were going through a lot of tribulation, many, many trials. And so Paul writes a very encouraging letter because they were being hammered. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse, I say 2, I'm going to go through 2, but I want to start in 1. He said in 1:5 of First Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You could tell by our fruits, he was saying. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice that? They followed Paul and of the Lord. They were really following the Lord, but Paul was the teacher the Lord had sent. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all who live in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Not Paul's words, the word of the Lord. has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, the second death. Now notice his pastoring skills. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But we have been approved by God, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or for others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He likened himself to a nursing mother. Isn't that amazing? So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now notice, the mom gets the nursing role and the dad gets the charging role. And you need the two. And you know how we exhorted. Now you can do this. And comforted and charged everyone of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Isn't that a beautiful thing of describing pastoring? How Paul himself did it. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to pick up a few sections here. And if, again, when I started to put in Ephesians 4, I decided to do a little of Ephesians 3. I'm afraid it's becoming chronic. I start back a little further than I thought. Paul says in 3:14 of Ephesians, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The Father, Church of God, so on. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." This is all individual. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded to love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height." Notice four dimensions. Using height and depth, your reference point, you know. "to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." We all have to know that. "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church." The church should glorify Jesus Christ. Glory in the church by Jesus Christ, the Father, it's by Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," he was imprisoned at that time, these are called prison epistles, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's what the church is to be. It may seem like it's not, but it is. And then he starts talking about the gifts of the ministry. In verse 11 he said, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We've covered before that that's one office, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to make the saints able to serve. That's the pastor's job. And that's the apostle's job. And that's the prophet's job. And that's the evangelist's job. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building, strengthening of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's a unity ahead of us. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to know God's teaching as Jesus knows it, which seems impossible, but it's our goal. The knowledge of the Son of God, or to know him fully, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty mature, all right. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. The church should speak the truth in love, and the ministry especially should. Must grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church of God is to continue to grow closer together, exemplifying God's love and exemplifying God's way. The United Church of God provides pastors with a general statement of their responsibilities. Let me read it to you. The office of the ministry is a divine calling which carries with it an inherent leadership responsibility. A church pastor is expected to use his ministerial gifts to promote the development of godly character in the lives of the members. The primary function of the church pastor is to shepherd his congregation or congregations. He functions as the spiritual overseer for those he is assigned to serve and assist them in their spiritual growth and development. They quote Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. Each pastor should fulfill his responsibility in serving the brethren with humility and love. Brethren, I have to build my character and you have to build yours. And we're trying to help each other in the same time to do it all together. Perhaps you've thought about the resurrection, rising from the grave when Christ returns. We have a song by an Australian who tries to picture that. A member of the church wrote it when we were living in Australia. And I think you'll agree we can only imagine what that will be like, to rise from the grave and then to join Christ in the air and then come back down and stand on the Mount of Olives. And when our corruptible is turned to incorruptible and our mortal is changed to immortal, I mean, that's going to be really something. A joy and an emotional and physical experience like no other. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 1:24. I'll just read it. Now that we, not that we, Paul and the other elders, have dominion over your faith. Paul wrote, not that we have dominion over your faith. We don't have that. But our fellow workers for your joy. The King James says, helpers of your joy. Being called to the kingdom of God is a joy, an unspeakable joy. And the pastors and the ministers are to be helpers, or as the New King James says, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. That's individual. We each have to trust God fully. Not that we have dominion over your faith. but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand, helping us all to strive toward the kingdom of God is the job of the pastor.